Welcome to Awake Nations Ministries, based in the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting awakenations.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
We're talking about the restoration of the kingdom of God on the earth and what Jesus came to do. So when we read from Luke chapter 8, especially the first three verses here, this is really powerful. It starts off saying, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that verse 1, proclaiming and bringing. And so, in other words, declaring and demonstrating. Yeah. A kingdom is not just in word, Paul said. The kingdom of God is not in word, it's not in logos, but it's in power, it's in dunamis. So it's not just in word. All right, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. We're with him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others. Women were part of Jesus' ministry team, were with him, it says. So they were following him. They were disciples. And it says they provided for them out of their means. So they provided, and some of them were affluent. Yes. And so they provided, and it's really, we see this pattern, right? So anyway, some people say, Jesus just multiplied the bread and the loaves, and he just lived in the supernatural. He didn't take any offerings, or he had a treasurer, he was a thief, but he did have a treasurer, and apparently people gave into Jesus' ministry, right? So it wasn't just all supernatural, right? There's a stewardship element on that as well. So it's really important that we look at this. So the point I want to focus on today, and really we're just recapping, reiterating, is that Jesus came declaring and demonstrating the kingdom of God. So declaring and demonstrating. He didn't just announce the kingdom, he embodied it. He didn't just announce it, but he embodied it. Very powerful. All right. So the kingdom is not merely a theological concept, it's a living reality. It's not only preached but demonstrated, not only spoken but seen. So I said this recently, it's a show and tell gospel. Right? Show and tell. So you tell it, you preach it, but it's demonstrated. So it's very powerful. Through Jesus, heaven invaded earth, didn't it? Powerful. I just love reading the gospels. I just read the Gospels, and Mark's probably my favorite one. It's like fast-moving, boom, one scene to the next. Yeah. It's just so powerful what we see Jesus doing as the Son of Man. So this part we want to look at, Matthew 25, 34. The king. This is a parable of the sheep and the goats. When the king returns, Jesus returns, he'll separate the sheep from the goats, right? And it's really the nations. What it says here is, to those who are sheep, he says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Some translations say the creation of the world. Obviously, we read the prophets talked about the kingdom of God, Isaiah in particular, but we see that this is something that was prepared way back, Eden. So Eden was actually an expression, the original expression of the kingdom. Yeah. That's what it was. Okay. So Jesus shows up after they failed, they messed up, and he has a very explicit mission. Luke 19:10 says this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The modern Christian definition of salvation is not biblical for the most part. What I mean by that is it's truncated. It's incomplete. Salvation isn't just, hey, I prayed a prayer, now I'm going to heaven. Salvation, soteria in the New Testament language, from which we get sozo, actually involves being delivered, rescued, made free, made whole, and healed. And it's used in at least four ways in the New Testament. It is used of salvation from sin. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save people from their sins. So salvation from sins. It's also used of salvation from sickness. James 5:16, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. It's actually the word sozo, shall save the sick. So the prayer of faith saves the sick, rescues the sick. Number three, in Luke 8:36, it's used of salvation from oppression and demonization. We use the word demon possessed in English, and it really comes from the King James and that whole Jacobean English period. The post-Elizabethan era, King James was ruling, hence the King James Version Bible. But actually, the idea of that is so much more, okay? So the word demon-possessed is not biblical. Can I just say that? It's not biblical. If you study the word in the New Testament, it actually means this, demonized, demonized. Now, there is another word, and it's oppressed. Acts 10:38, Jesus went around doing good. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Why? Healing all who are oppressed of the devil. So that word is used as well. But for the most part, it's demonized. And there are levels and degrees of demonization. Remember this Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus? You remember the story, like, yeah, the dogs aren't, even the dogs get the crumbs under the table, that story. She actually says to him, my daughter is severely demonized. In the New Testament language, he says, severely. So that implies there are different levels or extents of, in terms of how demonized a person can be. Person can be, I wouldn't use the word mildly, but there's definitely levels or degrees of which a person can be demonized. That may have to do with how many are actually in them, or it can do with just the amount of open door that they've made. So in Luke 8:36, we're talking about the legion. Remember that? The legion. And legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. So this is something very powerful, right? That there are different levels of degrees. But it says that this man who had the legion, whom Jesus cast him out, set him free. It says he was sozoed. Yes. He was healed. Yes. So there's a healing of that. And then the last reference I want to use is found in James 1:21. James was written mostly to Jewish Christians in the diaspora. And they were believers who had come to faith and they had acknowledged Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. He specifically talks to them about receiving with meekness the implanted word, the word that's in you. Receive it with meekness. The context is, be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry. Which, by the way, is talking about when the word of God comes to you. When the word is preached, when the word is taught, when you read the word and Holy Spirit challenges us and he convicts us. Conviction is biblical. Condemnation is Satan, but conviction is, hey, let's address this thing in your life because there's so much more I want to do in you. There's so much more I want to do in you so I can do more through you. So conviction is a good thing. It brings us to repentance, brings us to greater levels of consecration and freedom. So this is a powerful thing, but he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, speaking to believers, followers of Jesus, that is able to save your souls, is able to sozo your psuche, which means this, Sozo yorsuke. Suke is the Greek word from which we get the English term psyche, psychological, etc. So this word that is implanted in you is able to save your soul. What is your soul? Your mind, your intellect, your emotions, your affections, all of those things, your volition, your free will. So the Word of God will set you free, can heal your thinking, can heal you from the past hurts that you've gone through, all of the things, disappointments, setbacks, rejection, all of the things that we've been through in life and experienced here on planet Earth. Receive with meekness the Word of God that's implanted in you, because it's able to deliver, make you whole, set you free, not only in your spirit, not only in your body, but also in your mind, your will, and your emotions, in your psyche. That's the gospel of the kingdom. John G. Lake called it the triune gospel. It covers literally spirit, soul, and body. It covers every area in our life. Freedom for the whole man, right? Love 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. May your entire spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at his coming. Right? That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's true salvation. Salvation is not separate from kingdom. We're talking about this. There is no such thing as the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there is a false gospel. We know that. It's the gospel of works. There's an incomplete gospel, but it's not the real gospel. So to say they preach the gospel of salvation. Only one time in the entire New Testament is the word gospel of salvation used. It's found in Ephesians 1:13. Every other time, salvation, yes, kingdom, etc., grace is used. But the whole point here is that we're called to literally step into a place where we experience salvation, spirit, soul, body, in every area. But guess where that happens? In the kingdom. If you read Luke chapter 1, you'll see that salvation occurs in the kingdom. The messianic prophecies are all about this. When the Messiah comes, which we know as Yeshua HaMashiach, when he came, he will bring salvation for those who come and are under the rule of his kingdom. There's no salvation if you're not under the rule and reign of the king. There's dominion, being under and experiencing his dominion, his rescue, his freedom, his emancipation in our lives for those who are submitted. So what does it mean? We know that. Luke 7, right? The centurion. He's like, hey, just say the word and I know it'll happen. I'm a man under authority and I have men under me and I say this. I know you're a man under authority, Jesus. So the idea is this. If we want to experience authority in our lives, operating through us as well, we have to be under authority. Yes. And that authority is, first of all, the direct. It's the king. It's his rule. It's his reign, right? He's not a president. He's not a prime minister. You can't vote for him. You can't vote him out if you don't like him. He's not taking opinion polls. He's not asking us what we think about his policies. He's saying, come under, submit. And the more you submit and the more you do things and live according to biblical principles, the more freedom and salvation you'll experience in your life. Come on now, I'm preaching better than you're responding. There's freedom for those who are under his lordship, under his rule, under his word, right? If you continue my words, you're my disciples. Indeed, you know the truth. The truth will make you free. Powerful. All right. So that's a powerful aspect of understanding kingdom and the way it works. So we saw that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The original language doesn't just say seek and to save those that are lost. The point I'm trying to make is this, seek and to save that which was lost. So what was lost as a result of what? The fall, what Adam and Eve forfeited, right? And what happened as a result of the fall. Look at the earth. Look at all the things that took place, death, sickness, disease, the earth being under a curse, people hating one another, killing, all of this stuff, demon spirits being activated, and all of the stuff that's happening on the earth today. Jesus came to seek and to save not only individuals, people, but all creation from that curse, from what happened. Ultimately, he's going to restore that. There will be a resurrection. There'll be no more death for those who are righteous. The earth will be restored. There's so much. So the kingdom was God's intention from the beginning. Yes. So what was lost? There's three things that we mentioned. First of all, relationship with the Father, representation, and reign. I've been using three other words up until today: intimacy, identity, and influence. Now, intimacy with the Father was forfeited as a result. Genesis 3:8, they hung out with God in the cool of the day in the garden, right? When he came, he showed up after they sinned, they hid themselves from him. I mentioned that that word literally implies that before they transgressed and disobeyed the Lord, they had a close relationship. They didn't hide from him. In fact, the word literally means they hid themselves in him. The Hebrew word means to light a fire. It means to put your head on someone's lap or bosom. It's a very intimate term. I think seven times it says, yeah, and the one, this disciple whom Jesus loved. So who wrote the book? John. John. So he's saying about himself, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why is that? Because intimacy informs identity. At least twice we see him with his head on Jesus' chest, his bosom. Proximity out of that is identity. So we'll never know who we are until we know who he is. A lot of well-meaning believers that just say, man, you just need to know who you are. We quote all the New Testament scriptures that talk about our position, A through Z. And yet, it can be simply cerebral or academic, unless it goes here. So it has to move beyond just intellect to experience, to something that we personally know. And then out of the place of intimacy, of a close relationship with the Father, then we know his thoughts. We know what he says. We know his word. We know his whispers. We know his affirmations. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Even before Jesus performed a miracle, this is my beloved son, showing us that already there was relationship and identity that was forged. Okay. So secondly, he came to restore our identity, right? And I've said that. And we specifically use the word, there's two words. We talked about God being Abba, which, by the way, Jesus was the first one to say that. In Bible days, Bible times, no one would ever dare call God Abba. It was sacrilegious. It was disgraceful. They would call a rabbi Abba or their natural father, but they never, ever refer to God. So he literally flips the script. And then he tells us that we are to also do that. So the cry of Abba is all about us knowing who we are in him as well. There's this spirit of adoption. We said last week that the spirit of adoption is all about that. We move from being an orphan to being a son. Now, Paul's not using a poetic metaphor here. What he's talking about is in the Roman world, adoption was a legal transaction with profound implications. Unlike the today's common view of adoption as an act of compassion for orphaned children, Roman adoption, whether through there's two different ways they did it, was primarily about secured legacy, inheritance, and identity. Okay, so key aspects of Roman adoption. Are you ready? Number one, if you were adopted by a Roman family, guess what? Number one, you were expected to leave behind your old identity. You could never go back to your past. You couldn't even go visit your parents. True story. You couldn't do that. You had to leave behind all legal ties to your former family. Names, but guess what? your debts and your obligations were erased. That's a pretty good deal. Okay. So likewise in Christ, our old identity is crucified. We're no longer defined by our past failures, our former affiliations, or earthly lineage. We've been born again into a new family with a new name. Number two, you receive a new name, status, and legal rights as an heir. Upon adoption, the person took on the family name, gained full legal status as a son, and received equal inheritance. So, you know, the Bible says we're joint heirs with Jesus. Heirs of God, that's what it's talking about. Powerful. So, obviously, we've received that. And then number four, being fully and permanently included in the new family. Fully and permanently. You couldn't leave. That's number three, yes. Okay. So from slavery to sonship. Wow. Powerful. That's who we are, guys. Based on who he is. He is Abba. He's a good father. He loves us and he's adopted us. Okay. Look, there's no difference between the natural born son in Roman culture and an adopted son.
Wow.
No difference. Yeah. Powerful. All right. So let's talk today about identity. Okay, going back, intimacy informs identity. And from a place of identity, we execute our influence or kingdom impact. This is really important that we get it in this order, because otherwise we have people that do things, ministry, they use platforms for validation, right? They need to be recognized. They need to be affirmed. And they're not secure in their identity because their intimacy with the Father is something that's missing, or it's very shallow at the least. And I understand that we go through seasons, so that's why the fire must be kept burning continually. You can go through something and be so strong and so secure. Then you go through a season where you start to doubt, you start to second guess. And often the reason for that is because we've allowed ourselves to move away from a place of communion and intimacy with the Father and a personal level. But when we spend time with him in the secret place, when we spend time in the Word, and we're doing it from a heart that wants communion, not just putting in our time, then there's something that happens. There's a divine exchange. There's communion. Amen. The Bible calls it koinonia of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. And that word koinonia means to share. It means to exchange. It means to have things in common. So the idea is that we are literally becoming one with him. He's speaking to us. He's sharing all things that I've received. Jesus said that. That's koinonia. That's the sharing. So it's a powerful thing. So from that place, we actually do ministry. We execute kingdom influence. It's not the Father's desire or plan that we just spend time with him, soak, go into the secret place, and quote the scriptures over ourselves and one another, and that's it. Whether, you know, it's during prayer gatherings or worship times, it's not his will that it just stops there. Can I give you just a simple grid here, how to know how to do ministry? Guess what? Did Jesus, all he did was spend time in the secret place? No, but did he spend time in the secret place? A lot of time in the secret place with his Father. And he ministered. He went around doing good. He delivered the kingdom. He brought destruction to the enemies and his works over people's lives. So we're called to have kingdom impact. We're not just sons, even though we are first and foremost sons. Technon and huaios, we talked about that. But we're actually ambassadors. We're called to execute kingdom influence. Do you know what the Romans did? When the Romans, this is powerful. When the Romans understood that they were called to take territory. Most churches take up space. They don't take territory. But are we taking territory in cities? Are we taking territory in nations? Are we transforming culture? Are we getting into the government? Are we getting into the marketplace? Are we getting into the school systems? Are we getting into whatever it may be, even in our families? We're called to advance the kingdom, to see the culture of the kingdom like yeast permeate and bring change and transformation. That's what we're called to do. So what that means is simply this. In the Roman time, they understood. They were all about, and they continued in the same trajectory that Alexander the Great did, and that was to advance their kingdoms. So when they would go to a new territory, do you know what they would do? They would put a proverbial flag in the ground, so to speak, and they would say, the kingdom is here. Yeah. That's what the Romans would do. In Luke, Matthew chapter 10, 7 and 8, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. Put the flag on the ground. Yeah. Say, this space is his place. Yeah. This is his place. That's what we're called to do. So we're going to see transformation. We want to see the culture and the power and the presence of the king come into a space and bring transformation. That's what we're called to do. So what did the Romans do? They had a three-prong attack strategy. Number one, invade. Number two, they would occupy. What does that mean? They had a team. Do you know that the word they used for the team? It wasn't just an individual. It wasn't just an admiral or a general from the military. It was a word that they used for the entire team that would go into a newly conquered area or territory. That team was called the apostolic team. And Jesus calls his 12 apostles, which was totally unprecedented. That was a secular term in that day and time. He didn't call them priests. He didn't call them prophets. He didn't even call them shepherds, even though shepherding was a function, and so is prophesying and a priestly role is part of it. But ultimately, he called them to be apostles. So what is that? Invade, occupy. So the team goes in. Artisans, craftspeople, architects, people who know how to build, educators, philosophers, and they move into the new territory, overthrow everything about that culture, contrary to what some teach, but they would bring the culture of Rome into that new territory. And if you read, you actually see that Rome actually had a noble desire. They weren't just tyrants. They said, we want to come in. We want to conquer a space. We want to change it, teach people all about the ways of Rome so that they can be blessed. They can experience a better life. Yes. That's what the Romans taught. Wow. And what ended up happening is for the most part, people had a better life. So invade, occupy, and then the end result, part three is this, transform. There'd be a transformation. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. We go into a space, we bring the kingdom, and we see transformation through discipleship, through the renewing of minds that takes place as we occupy. But we preach and we proclaim and we demonstrate the kingdom everywhere we go. That's our calling, and that lines up with kingdom impact. And it all goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So this divine mandate, this kingdom mandate to rule, is echoed throughout Scripture. Psalm chapter 8, verse 6 says this, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Then Psalm 115, verse 16. This is powerful, right? Because some people say, why is, if God's such a good God, why is the earth in the mess it's in today? Why do the evil things happen? Why is there injustice, et cetera, et cetera? Here's why. Ready? Psalm 115, 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. But the earth is given to the children of men. Because it's our responsibility to bring change and transformation to the earth. When Jesus returns, it says in Revelation chapter 11, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. So by default, right? What's that saying? It's about when good men do nothing. When godly kingdom people do nothing. They don't exercise their authority. They don't extend the kingdom. They don't implement their influence or use their influence to permeate and transform. Look, Lynn and I, we lived in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas before moving to Australia. And there's a place there called Oak Cliff. Oak Cliff is the most dangerous neighborhood in Dallas, Fort Worth. Very dangerous. Do you know the interesting thing about Oak Cliff? It has the most amount of churches per capita of any city in America. And yet it has one of the highest crime rates. And it's definitely the place that you don't want to go there if you live in Dallas, Fort Worth. What does that mean? Heaps of religion, lots of people going to church, but socially, economically, things aren't changing. And we can blame it on the government, and they're partially responsible for sure. But we have a responsibility and a role as well. I've got friends that have lived in some of the most dangerous. One of my friends who lives in the south side of Chicago in a place called Inglewood. Lynn and I lived in Chicago for almost 10 years. And I can tell you this, that is a very dangerous place. And they began to pray and they began to seek God and they began to share the word of God and do things. And they started to see the crime rate plummet for a season. Even the city and the police commissioner commended them and said, I don't know what you guys are doing, but it's working. Even Michelle Obama reached out to them and said, thank you for your prayers, because even one school, they were able to go in there and help change the lives of so many young people that came from dysfunction and brokenness and all the things. Stuff that's not on the media, guys. Don't believe everything on the media. So influence, kingdom influence, right? Okay, how do we do that? All right, here's the truth about kingdom influence. Influence emerges from identity, okay? So look at before verse 28 of Genesis 1, there's verses 26 and 27, which says this, then God said, let us make man in our image. Tselem is the Hebrew word. According to our likeness, demuth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Quite clear. So, made in his image and likeness, representing the king. So the word that is translated image literally means representation, and it refers to something shaped or modeled to visibly represent another. In certain countries today, you go to that country and they have a supreme ruler, for example, a dictator, and everywhere you look, there's pictures of that dictator, right? Okay. So the idea here is in Bible days, obviously they didn't have that technology, but the rulers would erect statues or images of themselves throughout their territory as symbols of their rule. That's the word that's used for us, to be made in his image. That's the same word, okay? God placed humanity on the earth as his living image, designed to reflect his nature and exercise his reign. Okay, next, demuth, the word translated likeness, emphasized resemblance, pointing to our internal nature, our ability to think, feel, love, create, and govern in alignment with God's character. If you want the notes, you can. I'll email them out. Okay, so together, Tselem and demuth affirm that we are created not only to reflect God's moral and relational attributes, but also to represent his authority in the earth. That was the beginning, right? Okay. Paul echoes this truth. He says, man is made in the image and glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 says, we are created for God's glory. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory. So to be made in the image, the likeness of God, also we could say as synonymously, is to be made in his what? Glory, after his glory. Okay. Representing everything that he glorifies. All right. So the glory of God, Adam and Eve, you ready? This part, this is where we're going deep. This is going to get really good. Psalm 8:5. We already quoted Psalm 8:6. You made him, right? And then what? You put all things under his feet, it says. What does Psalm 8, verse 5 say? The verse prior to that says that Adam and Eve were crowned with glory and honor. And you know what it says? It says you made them a little lower than the angels. Some translations say. Do you notice in some modern translations, it will say, made them a little lower than God. Check it out. NLT says God. Other translations say God. There's one or two translations say you made them a little lower than the divine beings. So why? Why would there be this disparity? Some translations say you made them lower than the angels. Others say you made them lower than God, just a little lower than God. You made them lower than the divine beings. Why do we have this difference in terms of the translation? The Hebrew word that is used there is the word Elohim. Elohim is the first name attributed to God. In Genesis 1, he's known as Elohim. Now, Elohim is actually in some places used and referred to as the divine beings. So there are heavenly beings that are divine, okay? But are they angels? They seem to be distinct and different from angels in some places. So you made them a little lower than the angels. The word Elohim is translated God consistently throughout the book of Genesis, but in the context of what he's speaking about, going back to Genesis, the creation narrative of what God did on the sixth day, man being made after the image and likeness of God, you made him a little lower than Elohim makes much more sense, methinks. So we were made, guess what? Just a little bit lower than God.
Yeah.
Now, can I show you something else? Let's go to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. This is the story of Moses being commissioned to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Deliver. I'm going to take my people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, this is what God says. God says this, I will make you as God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron as your prophet. Okay? So, this is a powerful thing. We're going to get to this. This is a powerful thing. Study to show yourself approved. I have made you as Elohim to Pharaoh. Woo! In other words, you represent me. You're going in my name. You're going in my authority. You're going as my emissary and my ambassador. I've made you as Elohim. Wow. Come on, give the Lord a clap. So this is why I get upset in a very godly way about this whole thing. Hey, we're just scum. We're just dirt bags. We're just this and that. No, we're made a little lower. We're made in the image and likeness of the Father. Yes, sin distorted, marred that, separates us. I get it. But we're made in his image and likeness. Just remember, the most problematic, selfish, ungodly, carnal thinking church in the New Testament. Would you say Corinth? Right? Pretty much is up there. Yet when he writes them, he never once calls them sinners. You know what he says? In fact, at one point he says, you were. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, such as you were. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, he addresses them as saints. In other words, you guys are saints. Positionally, this is who you are. You're made righteous. You're holy. But you're not living like it. You can do better than this. But your identity is a saint, even though you're living a carnal life right now. Yeah, we'll have to unpack that more another time. Okay. All right, do you love the Word of God?
Yes.
All right. Okay.
Jesus.
Come on! I am the Father's favorite son. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? I told you guys.
Yeah.
Come on. For those of you who were not here, I was speaking at a conference in New York one time, and we had the name tags many years ago. And hello, my name is. And where it says to put Glenn, or they're big into titles, so it had to be Pastor Glenn. Do you know I used to be a bishop? And and I'm ordained as an apostle too, by the way. I am. I'm literally was ordained as an apostle. Okay. Now in Aussie they don't do that, but overseas they do. And so what does that mean? Anyway, don't get hung up on titles. It's a function, it's not the title. Okay. It's what are you functioning? What's your grace? What are you walking in? Okay. So I'm no longer a bishop. I just got rid of that one. So I guess I'm functioning in an overseer. But the point, sorry guys, all the traditions and religious stuff that's out there. But, so I'm at the conference, right? So it says, hello, my name is, instead of Glenn, I put Father's favorite son. So people walk up to you and go, hey, how you going? My name is, and what do? Look you in the eye and then they look down at your name tag just to see what your name is. And they see mine and they go, oh, you're really funny. And I said, I'm not joking, I'm serious. When I was in school, in primary school, one of my teachers actually said that a person that could say things like, and honestly, I'd be joking and everyone would think I was serious. So shortly after that, I was asked to go up and preach. I had a session and I was teaching on kingdom identity in the kingdom. That was my full of pastors and leaders in this conference. And so I preached on this and I explained. I said, by the way, some of you guys are like wondering about the name tag. John, he was the Father's favorite, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I said, when you walk in your identity and you know you're loved, you can say that. I said, but I'm not the only one. We all are. Yeah. He doesn't have any favorites, right? So we could all wear that name tag and it would be true. But John pressed into a deeper place of intimacy where he loved to be with Jesus and it transformed his life. All right. Okay, guys, so what happens is going back to the garden, there it says they're crowned with glory and honor. Now, the word crowned is the Hebrew word atar. Okay, not Atari, if some of you remember the old game systems, but atar carries the profound meaning of being encircled and encompassed. They were crowned, they were encircled, so a crown, but it can also mean to be encompassed or to be covered. And it can refer to like clothing, you're covered. So the idea is this, that the glory of God was their garments, was their glory. All right, listen to this. After they sinned, guess what happens? All of a sudden they realize they're naked. Before that, they were naked and unashamed. They sin. Now, oh my gosh, and they make coverings for themselves, right? Now, this is what I believe. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of what? The glory. Sin separates us from Adam and Eve walked in the fullness of glory. What is the key to being a glory carrier? Someone who radiates the glory of God, like Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, like Peter's shadow, Acts chapter 5, like Paul, handkerchiefs and aprons, touching his body, being taken and placed on the sick, and they're being set free, delivered and healed. What is the secret? A person who is surrendered, who is in deep communion with the Father, carries the glory of God. Adam and Eve had that intimate relationship, but all have sinned. Keep on falling. Now, the word literally means to miss the mark, fall short, but it can also mean this, to not live up to original design or purpose. Yeah. It's a powerful word. So they, at this point, this dominion mandate immediately collapses. So without the glory covering, they lost access to the divine authority that enabled them to rule creation effectively. Sin didn't just separate them from God, it disqualified them from carrying his glory and therefore his power and authority. Because the glory, the authority is in the glory. Remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19? They're like, hey, Paul's going around casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Let's give it a go. Right? Yeah? So they find this man who's demonized, walk up to him. Hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you, come out of this man. And what did the Spirit say? Are you serious? Give me a break. Paul, we know, and Jesus, we know, but who the flip are you? Right? So who are you? We don't recognize you. Paul, we know. Paul was known in hell. Paul was known by the hordes of darkness. Paul, we know. And Jesus, of course, we know. But who the flip are you? You're not even like a lightweight contender. That's right. That's right. Okay. So this is a powerful thing, guys. Now, it's not just words. Like Jesus talked about the word. If you speak the word, you tell a mountain to be cast in the sea, it'll happen, right? But here we see them using the right words, using the formula in the name of Jesus. But it's not working. Because the authority is in the glory. If Jesus said in Mark 11, if you speak the word, right, and you do it in faith, etc., this mountain will be cast into the sea. But what did he mean? What is the prerequisite for that? Take it a little deeper. Psalm 97:5 says this, the hills or the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. So why are the hills and the mountains going to obey us? When they recognize that we carry the presence, we carry the anointing, we carry the glory, because in that is the authority. Have you ever seen it? Where you walk into a place and demons manifest? And they recognize the authority and the anointing that you're carrying? I've seen it many times in many places where they even manifest. Look, Jesus walks into the synagogue, Mark chapter 1. Apparently there's a man who was a regular attender of that synagogue. Jesus walks in, and for the first time, the demon spirits in that man began to manifest. He didn't say anything. He hadn't preached. He hadn't taught anything. He just walks in carrying the glory, carrying the anointing. He walks in, and the demons manifest. See, the devil absolutely is unafraid of religion and good Christian people. But when we step into the anointing, when we step into the power, when we know that we have who we are in Christ Jesus, his glory, his power, his nature, we're partakers of the divine nature, there's this transfusion or infusion that's taking place in us. And then from that place, we know our authority, and we begin to speak it out. So we don't just sit there and go, you know what, if God wants to do something about this, surely he will. No, you do something about this. The heaven, even the heavens are mine. But the earth I've given to the sons of men. The earth I've given to my children. You bring transformation. You bring shift. You bring change. You bring my kingdom out of a place of intimacy. Okay, let's look at this. The disciples, we know the story. Jesus had already given them authority. Luke 10:19, over demons, right? Snakes, serpents, scorpions. But there comes a point where they try to drive out a demon from this boy, right? The father brings the son to the disciples. Jesus, Peter, James, and John are on top of the mountain. And what ends up happening is they're not able to do it. So Jesus shows up. He says, how long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me, cast the demon out, set free. Later on, they're in the house and they ask him, so why was it we couldn't do that? Well, one translation says, this kind can come out only by prayer. Mark 9:29. Some other translations say by prayer and fasting. Now, the point is this. It illuminates a pivotal moment in the Gospels when the disciples failed to cast out a particularly stubborn demon. How many know that demons are stubborn? They'll push back, right? How many know your breakthrough at times? Yeah, why is it so hard? Yeah, because of spiritual resistance. Yeah. There's other factors too, but so Jesus was the perfect glory bearer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Mark 1:35. This wasn't ritual. It was the maintenance of his glory connection, the source of his authority. When the first church that we pastored, as senior pastors, we saw full-on revival breakout. The whole Mormon church got saved. Pretty much. It wasn't a big church. They started coming because they heard the glory and the presence of God were there. And they started getting saved. And what ended up happening, and they sent their missionaries to try to convert me. Literally. Ended up praying with one of the young guys, missionaries from Salt Lake City, Utah. And he went out under the power of the Holy Spirit in my office. The other guy panicked, didn't know what to do. God was moving in glory and power. What was the key? The key was prayer and intimacy with the Father. I was spending so much time in prayer every day, so much time. I had one day of the week set apart. I didn't do anything, just prayed. 8 to 12 hours, prayer. The glory of God showed up. People were blown away. People were crying out in the middle of the preaching, what do I have to do to be saved? Unbelievers. Miracles were happening. People were being healed. Came out of a place of intimacy with the Father. The glory being restored.